Good morning. I'd like you to turn, please, to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read the verses that I'm going to talk about today, and then we'll pray. Galatians chapter 6. I'm just going to read the first five verses of the chapter, reading from the New American Standard. Yours may be a little bit different, a few words here and there. Brethren, or some say brothers and sisters, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Let's just pray. Father, we come to you this morning in weakness and trembling. We ask that you would help and give strength and give the right words to speak that would encourage those who are Christians here this morning, and if there's somebody who's not, that they will know the way of eternal life by the time we're done here today. So we ask for your blessing on this meeting, in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. The New King James on the first verse says this, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, the NASB said, caught in any trespass. I want to talk about basically four things today. The first one is, what is being caught or overtaken in a fault or trespass? What does that mean? How is a person restored? Who is a spiritual person? And lastly, there seems to be a contradiction. The beginning of the verses said, bear one another's burdens, and at the end it said, you've got to bear your own. And that seems to be a little bit of a discrepancy there. So we're going to talk about those. During the night last night, I've been puzzling on this first phrase for weeks. And during the night last night, I said, Lord, what does that mean? I can't understand this. Drive me crazy. And this morning I opened a new commentary that I don't ever look at. And guess what? It had the answer. At least I think it did. I'm going to give it to you in a minute. I looked at 10 Bible translations, and the word for trespass in the New American Standard, in three translations it's transgression, in two it's fault, in two, it's trespass, and one, it's wrongdoing. And in two translations, it says sin. But it's not the word for sin, it's something else, and that's the puzzle. Looking at my notes, it said this about brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, it says that means falling back into legal bondage. Because I puzzled about this, and I puzzled about this for years, I'm sure you have too. Anybody caught in a trespass, what does that mean? The woman in John 8 was caught in adultery, is that the same thing? Or does it mean you got caught speeding, or you robbed a bank, or you got drunk? It's none of those things. It's talking about doctrinal things. And I think it connects up very well with the previous five chapters. Paul is trying to stress to the Galatian Christians that if you add anything to the gospel, you're trespassing. The definition of to trespass is a stumbling aside or a false step. And we're going to go and discuss this in great detail in a minute. Overtaken in a fault, which is the way some of the translations read this, describes the state of being caught or overcome by one's own error or weakness, rather than actively choosing to engage in wrongdoing. We don't ever plan on doing wrong. We don't ever plan on following wrong doctrine, but sometimes it sneaks up on us, and we believe it because of some clever argument that's given. The term overtaketh or overtaken, it just means the person's been caught off guard. They weren't expecting that to happen. We get a similar thought in the book of James. James 5 says this, My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Both of these things in Galatians and in James, they both require counseling. They require recovery and restoration through the help of somebody else. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 11. I want to read a verse that I discovered in my studies on this portion that I'd never seen before, at least I hadn't paid any attention to it. Romans chapter 11, and we have in this verse, verse 11, exactly the same word as we have in Galatians chapter 6. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall? Did they? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about the Jewish nation. And Paul says, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That's exactly the same word as in Galatians 6:1, transgression or trespass. The Jews transgressed? I thought the Jews were a bunch of sinners that did all kinds of stuff that was anti-God. Yeah, they did. But it seems to me what Paul is saying in Romans is that the transgression of the Jewish nation basically was that they had God with them. He was in their midst. He gave them the law, and everything went along with the relationship between them and God. And then they started to transgress. And how did they do that? They added to the law. And they ended up putting so much stuff in the law that they couldn't keep it. And because they couldn't keep it, they got into sin. And because they got into sin, they got into idolatry and everything else that went with it. And so the whole nation was ruined by an initial transgression that may not seem to us very bad. But I think what Paul has been saying in the book of Galatians is that just as adding to the law and following this very, very difficult law that they couldn't keep, it took them away from their relationship with God and turned what they had into a man-made religion. And Paul is concerned that the Galatian Christians were going to do the same thing. You saw what happened. Here they were rejoicing in the fact that they'd been saved through the blood of Christ and everything. That was all they needed to know. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then all of a sudden somebody comes in and says, not enough. You've got to follow the law of Moses as well. And I have a feeling that Paul saw what was coming. And he wrote this book to say, don't ruin your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God and make it into an empty religion. And over the years, that's exactly what's happened. There are several so-called Christian denominations that sprinkle holy water and wave incense around and all of this stuff. That's not in the scriptures. That's not in the Bible. It never says in here if somebody dies, you need to sprinkle holy water over them. And so man has added to the original truth of Scripture, turned it into a law, and ruined our relationship with God. Unless we don't follow it, of course. And so, back to our first verse, if anybody is caught in any trespass, the Apostle Paul knew that the Galatian Christians believe the gospel, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet now they're adding something to it. And he thought, Christians are going to go the same way as the Jews did. They're going to turn it into a religion, and there won't be any relationship with the Lord after all. I would like to look at an example of somebody who transgressed and was restored as a result. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You know the story, but I think it's important for us to go through this. Matthew chapter 26. Just before the Lord was crucified, he was talking with his disciples. And in verse 31 of Matthew 26, he said, then Jesus said to them, his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, Put yourself in this position, okay? Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter, very confident, isn't he? His attachment to the Lord was so close that I am never going to fall away. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." There's a word that describes that, and that's pride. I won't fail. Everybody else is going to fail, but I'm not going to. All the disciples said the same thing too. Then go down in the chapter, another 30 verses to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." And Peter said, "Yep, I was. Yeah, I was there with him." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." How he had changed in a few hours. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Immediate repentance. He knew that he had done exactly what he said he wouldn't. And it got him in his heart. Well, a verse in Galatians said that the person who gets into this deviant, going away from the truth and accepting falsehood has to be restored. And Peter had to be restored because of what he had done. In Mark chapter 1, you don't need to turn this, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets." And then in chapter 3 of Mark, talking about Jesus, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And of course, the Pharisees kicked up a big fuss because they figured Jesus would break the Sabbath. And verse 5 says, "After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." The word for mending in chapter 1 and the word for restored in this chapter are the same thing. It's about fixing it back up and putting it back the way it was before. And so Peter had denied the Lord. He had to be restored to fellowship. He'd broken his fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and he knew it. And I think he repented immediately in his heart. That's why he cried. So turn, please, to John chapter 21. Our verse says, at the beginning of Galatians, "If you caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now we go to the restoration of Peter in John 21. And the Lord had met the disciples. They were on the beach. They had something to eat. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Peter, get over here. I warned you that you were going to deny me. What were you thinking?" He didn't do that, did he? This is the most incredible restoration, I think, that we can find in the Scriptures. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, you love me." Isn't that incredible? He could have rightly been angry with Peter because Peter had done the very thing he said he wouldn't do. But can you imagine how Peter felt? Because I imagine he was feeling, "Oh, I'm in trouble." And instead he heard, "Do you love me?" It's a question for each one of us today, isn't it? Do you love Jesus? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Tremendous passage in itself, except that in English, there's only one word for love, and in fact, in the original, it uses two. So I want to read it again with the meaning of the word for love. And you see why Peter reacted the way he did. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with God's love?" Agape love, the highest form of love that you can possibly have. A love that expects nothing in return. A love that would give everything. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend." A different word totally. Not as high as the word that Jesus used. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me with God's love?" Agape love, the highest form of love. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. I like you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me as a friend? Do you like me?" He used the same word that Peter did, and I think that's what broke Peter. That the third time, Jesus used the same word that he had used, which was not as high level as the word that Jesus used. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you just love me as a friend?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Love you as a friend." Peter never did come up to that agape love standard until he wrote his epistle, and then he did. He knew what agape love was all about, and he had a great love for Jesus. In Luke 22, Jesus said to the disciples, he was standing near them talking, said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This, again, is an interesting verse, and it doesn't really show what the verse means in English. And this is what he said, "Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you 12 disciples. He's demanded permission. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." One's a plural you and one's a singular. Wouldn't that be nice to have on my heart all the time that Jesus prayed for me today before I went out? He does. He presents us before God the Father. Peter's a very interesting character, and he was one of the three in the New Testament Gospels who publicly confessed Jesus as the Son of God. He did that in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to school right now. Who were the other two that publicly proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God? That's the fourth one. Good man. Sam, go to the top of the class. Okay, there are four. I forgot all about him. At the time, I don't think he was a disciple, but he certainly knew who Jesus was. There were two, actually, followers of Jesus, let me put it that way. Who's going to try? Thomas. My Lord and my God. That's the fifth one. Thank you very much. I told you I've been sweating over this thing for the last 4 weeks. It drove me nuts. Oh, two more. Let's go. No, I don't think so. That was Thomas. This guy beat you. Okay, John 11. Anybody know what that chapter's all about? John 11? Death of Lazarus? What did Martha say? "I believe that you're the Son of God." And one more who's actually, I don't think, other than this one spot, maybe twice his name is mentioned in the Gospels. Anybody like to try? Dan? You with me? Yeah. You know? Huh? You don't? Go to the bottom of the class. Okay. We don't actually talk about this person very much, and that's probably why we don't remember. His name is Nathanael. At the end of John chapter 1, when he realized that Jesus knew who he was, he said, "You're the Son of God." So Peter then, one who confessed, one of how many did we say? Five? Confessions as Jesus being the Son of God, and yet he would turn around and say, "I don't even know who he is." We can get into the same thing, can't we? Peter was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, and he denied him. He didn't lose his faith, but he denied the Lord. And that's true for every one of us here today. If I am in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, I can do just what Peter did and deny the Lord. We need to be very careful who we associate with. Okay, so our passage then says to those who are spiritual need to restore. So my question here is, what is a spiritual person? And I'm going to go back over some of the things that Dan talked about last week. So turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, because I think that chapter defines pretty conclusively what a spiritual person is. I was thinking, you know, as a teacher sometimes, I didn't teach little kids, but I know that you say, "Would somebody like to clean the blackboard for me today?" "Oh, me. If I said to you, "Who thinks you're a spiritual person?" And if you go, "Oh, me. If you do that, I'm telling you right now, you're not a spiritual person. Because a spiritual person doesn't show it off. It's very quiet. So, the very first thing about a spiritual person then is in verse 22, they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Dan talked about this last week. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I like to think of this kind of like an orange. It's one unit, but if you rip it apart, you've got little segments inside. And when you become a Christian and God gives you the Holy Spirit, he gives you this whole seed. The whole thing is yours. But the little segments don't develop until over a period of time. And so a spiritual person has love. Maybe they didn't before. They have joy. They have peace. They have patience sometimes. Hang around with me for a little while and you'll find out that doesn't always work out. Excuse me? Kindness. I'm going to be kind to you, Clyde, so after that comment. Goodness and faithfulness. There's one thing here that wasn't put in the list, and I'm thinking, wonder why the Spirit of God didn't put that one characteristic of the Spirit in this list of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the characteristic of forgiveness. Isn't it interesting that it's not in there? And some of these characteristics, love, for instance, is a command by the Lord, love one another. Peace, be at peace among yourselves. These are other teachings in the Scriptures, but the forgiveness, don't you think that should be one thing that should be part of the fruit of the Spirit? Let me suggest to you why it isn't. Because it's something that you have to decide to do. When somebody wrongs you, you have to forgive them. I know a family, and one person in that family just, I can't forgive them. I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm just going to make it as a suggestion. I say, if you do not forgive people, I seriously question whether you're born again. You have to be able to forgive. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another. Okay. Tender-hearted. Yep. All right. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a high standard. And God always sets a high bar, doesn't he? He doesn't set it this high, he puts it up here. You forgive others who sin against you just as Jesus forgave you, which means you have to forgive them regardless. Colossians 3, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's a command to Christians. And if you ever say, I can't forgive that person for what they did, I seriously question whether you're born again. Because the fruit of the Spirit's not coming out. Is that harsh? Yeah. But I think it's the truth of Scripture. Let's be very careful. Somebody offends you, you forgive them. Is that easy to do? No, it's not. Sometimes it's worse than others and harder. But it's a command that we've been given to do is to forgive other people. So that's the fruit of the Spirit then that we should find in every spiritual person. Here's another one in Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, verse 18 of that chapter, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I think the best example of a spiritual person is one like no other that can't be touched as far as this goes, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And in Luke chapter 4, it tells us Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Mark chapter 1, verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit drove him or impelled him to go into the wilderness. This is a spiritual person. He's the king of spiritual. There isn't anybody else like him. And we are supposed to be imitators of Christ, aren't we? We're supposed to be just like he was. So that's a spiritual person, and that's the kind of person that has to restore the one who has slipped away from the truth, accepted falsehood, and they have to be corrected in a very loving, kind, gentle way. I find that hard to do. I don't know about you, but I'm being honest. I have a real struggle counseling people. One of the warnings that Paul gave in this chapter was, just remember that you're human as well, and you could do exactly the same thing as you're trying to correct in the other person. But I find it very difficult to counsel people, which is why I don't have a PhD in counseling, because I can't do it. But there are some that can, and they do it in the power of the Spirit. They exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and very quietly they can work with somebody who's just heading off the path and say, the way you're going to end up into trouble. Okay, let's talk about the, seems to be a contradiction here in this chapter. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And then chapter 5, for each one will bear his own load or burden. Seems to be a contradiction, but it actually isn't. Bearing one another's burdens, the burden there is the heavy, crushing load more than a man can carry without help, whatever that might be. And it could be something physical, it could be something spiritual. But when it comes to saying for each one will bear his own load, that's the burden that Jesus gives us to carry. And it's very different. Matthew 11:30, Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the same word as load in Galatians 6:5. What Jesus gives us to do is our load to carry. And I want to look at an example of somebody who had a job to do, given by the Lord for her to do for him, and she complained. But before we do that, I just want to read Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, as a result of works. This is a continuation of our theme through Galatians. Jesus alone, not of works. You can't work your way to heaven. It just is impossible. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared things before we were even saved, things for us to do. And everybody's different. And sometimes we do the work of God and we don't even know we did it. But there's one thing for sure, that if you feel that you've got a work to do for the Lord and then you turn around and say, "Oh, Lord, this is too much, I can't do this anymore," be careful. Let's look in Luke chapter 10 for an example, okay? Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Is Jesus saying there, "Martha, what you're doing is a waste of time, don't even bother doing it"? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But the fact that she complained about a job that he had given her to do, and apparently she was good at it. We have folks in here, some of the sisters here, doing an untiring work in preparing meals and other things here that I don't want to mess with it. You guys go ahead and do it. But if you complain, say, "Oh, I got to do another meal next week, I can't stand it." That's what Martha did. She didn't want to do it anymore. It's too much trouble. She needed help. And yeah, okay, it's okay to help. That's not a problem. But not to complain about the work that God's given you to do. Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen to what he had to say, to learn the word. And that was something very special. And Jesus appreciated it. But he also appreciated what Martha was doing in the kitchen. But he didn't appreciate it when she complained. So let's try and do the work that God has given us to do. If you feel comfortable doing a certain thing, just go ahead and do it. Each one should bear his own load. Okay. I want to switch gears almost to talk about the load that we have to bear and the things that we have to do as Christians. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's the foundation of the church that was established by the Lord when he gave his life and came back, came alive again and went back to heaven. That was the establishment of the foundational truth of the church. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation," if any man tries to rebuild the foundation, we got a serious problem. We can't do that. It's immovable. The foundation of the gospel is immovable. We can't change it. And the foundation of the gospel is that he died, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the foundation of the gospel, and we can't change that. And as soon as you try to change it or add something to it, you're transgressing the simplicity that's in Christ. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." This is talking about a time to come when we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to look at our lives. We were talking about this the other day at a Bible study I go to, and I'm thinking, billions of Christians standing before the Lord and he's going to go through every person's life. How long is that going to take? Well, we don't understand God, do we? It could take a second, and it'll be all over. But he's going to examine the work that we do for him. He's going to examine whether we complained or not. And if we complained, your reward's gone. It gets burned up. But if you use good quality materials, if you use the truth of God and stick by it, and you do the work that God's given you to do without complaint, you're going to receive a reward. If you do stuff for yourself, and there are many, many, can I say, preachers who do things for themselves, and they have their own planes, and they got multiple cars. There's a guy in Malawi who's a crook. And I can't remember his name, Bishop something or other. He went to South Africa and he started this great big huge mega church, and everybody flocked after him. In fact, he seduced, not in that way, but he what's the word I need? He deceived one of the sisters in our church there, and she went and followed him to his church. He has his own plane. He has a Lamborghini. He has a Mercedes-Benz. And he says, if you join my church, you'll be rich just like me. And they flock after him by the thousand. Joanne and I and Alan and his family went out for supper one night, or it might have been lunchtime, I think, to a big hotel in Mazuzu. And the parking lot was full of buses. I couldn't believe it. And all the people had the same T-shirts on. Mazuzu Mountaintop Prayer Retreat, Volume 2. I'm not quite sure why it was Volume 2, but anyway. And they were all in there eating, and it was that church. Deceived thousands of people with false teaching. And the scripture is very careful. It tells us that false teachers came in unawares. Are we watching out for false teachers? Are we watching out for other people in the assembly? And we say, oh man, that guy is starting to teach some stuff that's really not right. I think I better talk to him. It means handling that kind of situation with kid gloves, doesn't it? Because you can put people off so quickly and make them put their back up, and they don't even want to talk to you anymore. But there's a responsibility for some. And I want to point out in that verse in Galatians, it does not say, you who are elders, restore such a one. It doesn't say you who are deacons or you who are this or that. It says you who are spiritual. And so it's a lesson to each one of us. Am I spiritual enough that when I see somebody just going off to the side, I can say, whoa, hey, let's go out for coffee. I need to talk to you about something, to bring them back. Because if you can bring them back, James said, you save a soul from death. They're going down the wrong path. And it's up to us to watch out for those people. And are we to be spies? No, absolutely not. We're not to spy on each other. But if you're spiritually minded, you might notice when somebody's starting to get off because of false doctrine or because of something in their life, and it's up to me to go and talk to them and bring them back. So just in summary, on our chapter, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's by believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you add anything else to that, you won't make it. You can't turn Christianity into a religion and say, follow this religion and you'll be okay. No, you follow Jesus. He's the one that we need to follow. He's the one who laid down his life. He's the one that the church is built on. And here at RCF, we try very, very much to teach the truth of the scriptures. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away. Just believe the simple fact that Jesus died for you. And if you believe in him, you'll go to heaven. Let's just pray. Our Father, we ask for your help as we come to difficult passages. Sometimes they're hard to talk about, but we just pray that you would help us to understand that there's a message in these passages for each one of us. And we pray for spiritual people here, sisters and brothers, who can minister to those who are turning aside, those who are being seduced by false teachers, and can teach them the truth and bring them back. So we ask for your blessing on on the message. We pray for your blessing on the rest of the day, and especially as we remember the Lord Jesus in his death, that once again it will not be just an empty routine, but it'll be something very special to each one of our hearts as we remember that Jesus died for us. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen.